We turn once again this evening to, this morning rather, to the Gospel according to Mark. And continuing in chapter 4. Where we are doing two things. We are continuing with a series of sermons looking at the actual words of Christ, things that he actually said out of his own mouth. And we've been looking at some of these great utterances for some considerable time now, a number of months, taking various places and passages and messages from the lips of our final ultimate teacher, Jesus. But we're also looking at the way in which Christ explains to his disciples the significance of the parable of the sower and the seed that we have recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, also in Luke chapter 8, and also in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. It is one of only a few parables that are mentioned in three of the Gospels. But what is significant about this particular parable is not, in a sense, the difficulty of understanding the parable. The parable itself is not difficult to understand. It is simply an illustration of a sower sowing his seed, and there are various kinds of soils that either receive or do not receive the seed that is being sown. And so there is no mystery, there are no big words used, there are no, as it were, deep doctrinal nuances for argument's sake in this parable. It is a parable that on the surface of it, it is easy to understand. Some of the parables are less easy. Some of them are rather difficult. There are one or two parables, as you know, which are fairly complex, and they take a bit of unraveling. But this parable does not require that kind of deep analysis in that sense. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've indicated previously, he spends more time explaining this parable than any other parable. Now, there are other parables where our Lord gives a word of explanation. For example, parable of the Good Samaritan. He preaches that parable because one of the lawyers asked him, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus spoke the parable that is familiar to all of us, the Good Samaritan parable. And then he closes his parable by asking, which of these men who passed by the wounded man on the roadside, which was the neighbor to him who was passing by? Who was the real neighbor? And the answer was obvious. Well, it was the Samaritan who helped the wounded man on the roadside. And then Jesus gives his punchline, he says, "Well, you go and do likewise." In other words, the lawyer was asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus spoke a parable that answered the question, but also implied another question. Because the real issue is not, who is my neighbor? The real question is, whose neighbor am I? You see, everybody is our neighbor. The people sitting next door to us in the train, the people living next door, everybody is our neighbor. But the issue is not, who is my neighbor? It is, whose neighbor am I, in the sense in which the scripture urges us to be loving neighbors. And so he brings home a message that is not immediately clear. He applies it and he explains it. But there's no need to explain this parable as such. But there is a need to apply this parable of the sower and the seed. For the simple reason that this parable is not so much a parable about the sowing of the seed. It is a parable about that. But the emphasis does not lie there in the parable. The emphasis is on the different kinds of soils into which the seed is being cast. And so this is a parable not so much about the preaching of the gospel, the sowing of the word, the logos. It is a parable that has to do with the hearing of the word. And so the issue of this parable is a challenge to all of us. It is not how does the man sow. There's no criticism implied in anything that is said in the parable. There's not a word of criticism even hinted at. But what is brought into question and must be brought under review is how do we actually hear the word that is sown in our hearing? And that's where the challenge lies. The parable is not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to apply. It is easy to understand the teaching of Jesus. It is not so easy to put into practice the teaching of Jesus. And it is not easy to hear the word consistently and constantly as we actually ought to hear it. We can fall into bad habits in everything. And it is possible for us to reach a stage in our familiarity with the gospel that as soon as the man stands up to give the sermon, there's some kind of reflex mechanism where we begin to think of other things and where we sort of switch off, or we switch into the wrong mode of listening to what the man is doing as he is trying to sow the seed with a view to producing a harvest. So this parable is all about not the seed, not the sowing, but the soils. In other words, your heart and mine. You and I today, we are under review. You are under review as you sit in the pew and as you listen to me proclaiming the gospel. And I am under review every time I read the scriptures. We are all under the shadow of this scrutiny, so to speak. What kind of soils are we? Now, the importance of understanding this parable, as Jesus puts it in verse number 13, he said unto his disciples, he said unto them, do you not know this parable? If you don't understand this parable, then you will never understand any of the parables. Know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? You see, this parable of the sower and the seed is the parable, it has been described as the parable of all the parables. And if we fail to grasp the message here, then in some way we are going to fail to understand the message in every other parable that Jesus is ever going to speak. That's the significance. And that is out of his own lips. I'm not inventing this. I'm simply trying to draw our attention to what on the surface is obvious teaching, but always how to perform that which is good. To know is easy. To do that which is good, we find not. Now, when I was last with you, two Sunday mornings ago, we were looking at verse number 23, you may remember. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Our Lord has already made mention of this in verse 9. He said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 18, he says, take heed how you hear. So obviously our Lord is ramming home the need to listen very carefully and the need to listen very properly to the Word of God. Now you say, we know all that. Yes, we do know it. But tragically, we don't do it. And so we're back to this issue that Jesus is emphasizing again. He knows perfectly well that down through the running centuries of time, when this gospel is preached in all the world before the end comes, he knows there are those who are going to resist it and reject it immediately. Stony ground or hard ground. He knows there are those who are going to be shallow, superficial hearers, the stony ground. He knows perfectly well that there are those who are going to be thorny soil, where they seem to receive the word with joy for a while. But then there are other seeds and desires in their heart. And after a time, these other desires increasingly choke the word until there is no word left to grow and to produce fruit. And only occasionally, it seems, there are going to be those who are the good soil, prepared and really readied, redified, so to speak, to receive this word of the gospel, the word of salvation. Our salvation depends upon how we receive or reject the word of God. Not so much what we do in life, because we're all sinners. Our salvation and our perdition is not ultimately to do with sin as such. Sin does not need to keep you out of the kingdom of God. Sin can be washed away and dealt with. Sins can be forgiven and forgot. It's not sin that keeps sinners out of heaven. It is unbelief and resistance to the word of mercy. That is what keeps sinners out of the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're going to go on from there this morning to look at the next verses, 24 and 25. And here we have once again very trenchant and very searching utterances from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 24 and 25. He said unto them, take heed what you hear, as well as take heed how you hear. With what measure you give, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. And then he gives an explanation, so that there can be no mistaking what he means in verse 24. He gives an explanation in verse 25, where he says, for he that has, to him shall be given, and he that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. Or another gospel puts it, that which he seems to have. Now, these are mighty utterances. And there are two things that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing in these verses 24 and 25. He is reminding us very solemnly that what we actually hear is important. So he deals with the importance of hearing. But he also deals with the issue of the measure that we give or the measure that we apply. He says that is exactly the measure that is going to be applied to us. So there are two issues this morning. There is what do we hear? It's important. And there is the measure that we apply that's going to be applied to us. Now you might say, well, what's the relationship? Well, let's think of it for a moment. Let's think first of all this morning about this issue in verse 24. He said unto them, take heed what you hear. Now, the parable is a parable about the sowing of the word. And the word, as you know, in the Greek language is the word logos. And that is actually the Greek word that is used. The sower sows the word, he said. He sows the logos. And so the word logos in the scripture is not simply a word. It's not simply a spoken word. It can mean that. But there is another Greek word which means a spoken word, the word rhema. But it is the word logos that is being used here. And that word has to do with the message concerning Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is, as it were, sown in the preaching of the word. The sower goes to preach about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And he was in the beginning. And in John's Gospel, it's all explained to us. So every time the preacher is worthy of his calling and his vocation in life, he is preaching Christ. He is preaching about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because that is the only message in the whole of the universe that is ever going to produce fruit for the glory of God. And that is ever going to lead to the salvation of sinners from sin unto salvation. And so it is always the logos, it is the word that is proclaimed. It is the word that is taken away. It is the logos, it is Christ, that is taken away when Satan comes, the birds of the air come, and they snatch away the word. They don't mind leaving you with a message of religion, just as long as Christ crucified for sinners is not in that message. Satan is satisfied with religion. He loves religion. He loves godless religion. He loves supremely Christless religion. He loves men and women to embrace a religion that does not save from sin. And so all of this is the background in which we find our Lord Jesus Christ preaching over and over again the kingdom of God, the work that he has come to do to open the door of the kingdom of God for us. But let's try and apply apply this? If that is the general background, what are the significances of this? Why have we come here this morning? Why did you come to this building this morning? Now, it may well be that the answer is surely obvious. We have come to worship God, we say. Well, that is not the obvious answer. That may well, and I hope it is the motivation in all of you, if not most of you, but that is not the obvious answer. Because there is a teaching spreading abroad in the Christian community in our generation. And it seems to be something that began somewhere in the middle or thereabouts of the 20th century, where we do not gather in the public worship or the public gatherings of the church. We do not gather to worship. We gather for fellowship. And a bit of worship is thrown in. But basically, we can worship anywhere, but we come together to have fellowship together. Now, of course, we gather to have fellowship one with another. It's good to see Christian believers regularly attending. It is disheartening to see Christian believers who don't gather regularly in the public meetings of the saints. It is very disheartening, not only to the preacher, but to everybody who gathers. And people who refrain from that continual devotion to the public meetings, they may not intend to, but they're actually destroying churches. Churches die out because professing Christians stop going to them. The world cannot destroy the church. I don't know of any denomination or any congregation in the whole of Christian history that has ever been destroyed by the world. In the Old Testament times, it wasn't the world that destroyed Israel, it was Israel that was destroyed. And the greatest danger for any Christian congregation is not persecution from without. It is perversion and apostasy from within. We actually destroy. We are like termites, so to speak. And there are people get into office, and there are people get into membership in churches, and from inside they actually begin the rot and the decline. It is within that the church destroys itself. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. It wasn't the Assyrians. The Egyptians couldn't do it. The Assyrians couldn't do it. The Babylonians couldn't do it. Always it is the same principle. And therefore, when we do gather together and we are here to hear the word of the Lord, what is it that we actually are doing as the great priority? What is the supremely important activity as you and I gather in this place this morning? Well, it is to worship God. Let us worship God. This is how we mainly begin our services. Let us all together, the invitation goes out, let us together engage in worship. And in the priority of worship, we are fellowshipping together in this one priority activity. But what is the supreme activity of worshiping God? The scripture makes it very, very clear. It is hearing the word of God. And this is why our reforming forefathers recovered and returned to what was generally called the priority of preaching. They did not invent the priority of preaching. They found it already in the scriptures, and they found it in church history, the early church fathers. They were all preachers, and they were all emphasizing the need for the preaching of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ primarily was a preacher. He was not primarily a healer or a miracle worker. These were adjuncts to his ministry. In every single place in the gospel records, and there are several, not over many, but there are several, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, for example, just as an example, we're given a list there of the activities of Jesus. And in every single instance, we're told he went in all the cities and towns or wherever, preaching the kingdom, and then he was healing. And then he was performing his miracles. But the miracle working and the performing of signs and wonders and the healings, they never took priority. And it was the same with John the Baptist. As we were reminding ourselves a few weeks ago, John the Baptist, the baptizer. And that is how the New Testament does describe him, because it was the most obvious thing if you were looking at his ministry. But that was not the priority of John the Baptist. He saw himself primarily as a preacher. He came from the wilderness. The word of the Lord came to John. He came out of the desert preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, preaching the baptism of repentance. John the Baptist was a preacher. And so the supreme activity in a Christian gathering from the New Testament right down to our present day, according to the scripture, is the preaching of the word. And if that is the priority, and if our Lord Jesus Christ has in fact given to his church a mandate, this gospel will be preached in all the world. If it is true that when he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, if it is true that we're to go to all the world to make disciples out of all the nations, teaching them and baptizing them, obviously the preaching of the word has the priority. And when we look at Jesus' ministry, when we look at his teaching, it is always go and preach the gospel. Preach it. That is the most important task for the church. Fellowship is not the supreme activity of a gathering of Christians. It is the preaching and the hearing of the word. And we find it in the Old Testament. As I've mentioned to you before, over 300 times in the Old Testament, God chastises his people. The basic sin was not idolatry. That was only the fruit and the consequences of a previous sin. The sin of Israel that they were refusing to hear the word of the Lord. And when they were refusing to hear his word, then of course they were going to be listening to other words. Because there's always alternative religions on offer. There's always sweet and pleasant voices full of promises. Come with us and we will do you good. And always there is this insistence on the preaching of the word. Not only for the salvation of sinners. How can they call upon him, says Paul in Romans chapter 10, of whom they have never heard. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? Paul's final directives of an official nature to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 40 is preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Because the time is coming, the time always has been, when men will not listen to sound doctrine. Always having itching ears for some alternative understanding, some alternative way, some alternative pet theory as to what they think religion ought to be. And always there is this core insistence. And when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, and there are quite a number of sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in chapter 2 and the great day of Pentecost. Always the emphasis is exactly the same. Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he began to preach. And he was doing nothing more than explaining to that gathered multitude what had taken place in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 onwards. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And all he was doing was quoting the scripture and saying, Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, he is the one of whom the scriptures were speaking. Faith comes by hearing, the giving of information, not by fellowshipping together and pooling our little bits of knowledge here and there, or singing little ditties up on a screen. But the hearing of the word, and for you to hear the word, is the most important thing that you are going to do this morning as you gather here with all of us. This is the supreme priority. You must listen to what it is that you're hearing. But not only does faith come by hearing, I have mentioned this often as well, faith continues by hearing. Why do I say that? I say it because Jesus says it. In John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Keep on preaching to them. We are not saying that every time that Christian people gather together that every service is to be an evangelistic appeal. But we cannot assume that everybody who is gathered there is in fact converted. And so an evangelistic appeal never goes wrong. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous, excellent gospel preacher, put it very well, always preach the gospel, he said. Sinners need it and saints love it. And some of the most blessed experiences that I've ever sat under in the preaching of the word is where there was a straightforward gospel message reminding us yet again of how Christ died for us and rose again for our justification. And when you read the apostles preaching in Acts, you find the same pattern. When you find the apostles writing their epistles, you find the same thing. Peter reminds those to whom he is writing. He says that the word of the Lord endures forever, and that word is the gospel, he says, that we preach unto you. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ says here, take heed what you hear, he is obviously drawing our attention again to the importance of listening to words spoken that he has already described as the sowing of the seed, the sowing of the word of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Faith is encouraged, informed, strengthened, enlightened. Are we going to say as believers that we have reached a stage when in our Christian pilgrimage where we don't need any more to hear any more because there's nothing more for us to learn? Are we going to maintain that there's no need for us to listen to this old, old story of Jesus and his love? Because we're beyond that. We want new doctrine. We want the advanced teaching. There is no such thing as advanced teaching. Oh, there are the deep things of God. But what is interesting is the way that the apostles and Jesus preached the deep things of God to the babes in Christ. And so we don't reserve the deep things for later on. We tell the deep things from the very beginning because the gospel is immeasurably deep. It is to do with the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And all our expositions and all our exhortations will never reach a point of redundancy. Always there is more. You can always add another comforting thought to the great fact that Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Take heed what you hear, and take heed how you hear it. Jesus is speaking these words because he is concerned for us. He is concerned that his word does not fall on hard, demon-controlled soil like the pathway. He is concerned that the world does not throttle the gospel. He is concerned that our hard, stony hearts are not so superficially religious that it takes only an adverse glance to cause us to flee away from the gospel life. He wants us to keep on listening, as well as listening. In the first place, faith begins when we hear the word, and every Christian believer, it may have been a tract, but that's hearing the word of God there written for our learning. It may have been someone gossiping the gospel. It may have been from our childhood that we grew up at our mother's apron strings like young Timothy learning from his godly mother and grandmother. And he grew up imbibing, as it were, but he learned it by hearing about it, the scriptures. And all the scriptures have a bearing, and even our confessional standards make it very clear that we're to use all the means of grace, but especially the preaching of the word. The Puritans understood what Christ meant and what the apostles were doing, and they understood what the early church fathers were doing before entertainment and flippancy and amusement and joke telling and all kinds of gambling around in the pulpit. There is, even in theological colleges today, this idea that you must, as it were, introduce the gospel gently to people. I think I've told you before, one time I was invited to introduce a speaker, which was a piece of nonsense anyway, because everybody knew who the speaker was. But anyway, I went along with a protocol, and I introduced the man, and he would give, and I was in the little side room with him, and he was looking, and he was rubbing, and I asked him, well, what, he said, I'm trying to think of a joke, he said. I said, what do you want a joke for? Oh, he said, you might begin with a joke. And I thought, where did this man get this nonsense? Where in the whole of scripture did the Apostle Paul say, when I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you until I told you a joke? When did Jesus ever make jokes? I think he was a man of humor when he referred to the children in the marketplace. Little brats, didn't want to play happy games, didn't want to play sad games. Couldn't please them, no matter what you asked them to do, they still wouldn't believe it or join in. There are people like that. I think Jesus may well have been smiling at the little children and their stubborn little perverse selfish attitudes. He may well have been. Preaching the word, take heed. So when he is saying here, take heed what you hear, the implication is that it is important that someone come along like the sower with his seed. Because if he does not come along, what are you going to hear? You're going to be hearing something different. So therefore, make a selection. Don't listen to everything that you hear. Don't listen to everything that goes in the name of Christ that you hear. There are many sounds which may well be pleasant and sweet and harmless. But there are many sounds which are pleasant and sweet and they're not harmless. They're deadly dangerous. And so we must be selective. My people, my sheep, hear my voice. And we hear his voice because we have become attuned to his voice. We have that little spiritual antennae which is tuned into the frequency of Jesus' voice and Jesus' message. And keep it well tuned, he is saying. Don't ever lose this tuning to what you hear about the gospel. Don't ever, ever, ever reach the point where any gospel message is, well, that's not for me. Maybe that's for the person sitting in the pew beside me. But that doesn't apply to me. Everything that is biblical applies to us. The rebukes apply to us. The reminders, the consolations. Everything that the Bible says applies to us. Because sooner or later we will find ourselves in a situation where that word will be the very thing that might give us light in a moment. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119, he says, thy word, he says, has been my joy, my song of joy in the days of my pilgrimage. And there are times when what we need is a word. Pay attention, remember, thy word I have stored up in my heart, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. Thy word I have stored up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And sometimes a sermon or a word that we've read or heard, we might think at the time that it passes over, and then our circumstances are such, and out of the blue, so to speak. But it doesn't come out of the blue, it comes out of our heart. Because it has been lodged in our heart. On that occasion, maybe years ago, we heard a word, and it did us good, and it does us good again. We could preach on this for the rest of the day, and the rest of the week, I'm sure. But there's a second issue that I want us to think about this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He said unto them, take heed what you hear. And with what measure you give, or what measure, metrical volume, or whatever it is, measure you give, he says, or you apply, it's going to be applied to you. With what measure you give, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken away that which he has. Now what does this mean? What is our Lord Jesus Christ saying? Well, he's saying something very simple, very practical, and very, very solemn and serious. He says, with the measure, with the degree of interest that we give to the hearing of the word, that same measure will be given back to us. He says, if you come with a slight attention, then you're not going to get very much out of the word. If you come with a predisposition not to be influenced over much by the man and his message, then you will not be influenced in a good way by the man and his message. The amount of commitment that you give to hearing the word, the amount of time and the frequency that you give to the hearing of the word, If it is slack and sloppy and casual, then don't be surprised if you don't get much out of the preaching. I have noticed that those who find fault with the preaching are those who are faulty in their hearing. We make no claims for excellence or infallibility. We claim nothing in that regard. We are all stuttering and stammering tongues. And having done our best, we are unprofitable servants. We know that. We are all aware of that. The man in the pulpit knows better than anybody the paucity and the poverty of his ministry and his abilities. We all know that perfectly well. But God happens to choose the weak things of the world and the things that men despise. We are not noted for our excellency of speech or of wisdom. The clergy have never, ever, ever been noted for that. And let any clergyman never, ever, ever try to attain the wisdom of the sophists and to practice his sermon before the mirror and his gestures, as some clergymen do, I understand, in order to get it right and to dot every I and to cross off every T to get it right. That is not the ministry of the word. And to the degree that we come and listen to the word with interest, with a desire to learn, then we will learn. Because if it is the word that is sown, then there is a message of truth and a message of grace and a message of salvation in every sermon, how inarticulately proclaimed and how in many measures the man's lack of learning, if you like, may be displayed. There are some interesting stories in conversion. I've already mentioned to you the name of the Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and you may well know how he was converted. If you don't know, I'll remind you of the broad details. He was 16 years of age. He was brought up in a Christian Bible preaching, Bible reading home. He wasn't converted. He was convicted. And he went somewhere to it was a wintry night, and he wandered into this little chapel church. And there was only a handful of people present, and it was a cold, miserable night. And the man who was leading the service was a deacon or an elder, and obviously not all that eloquent or learned. He was reading out of Isaiah the prophet, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And he hardly had a sermon. And he kept repeating the text. And he kept saying it over and over again. And he looked at Spurgeon and said, "Young man," he said, "you look very miserable." And he said, "Look unto me. The Lord says, look unto me." And Spurgeon said that at that point, he said, "I recognized that God was addressing me. And I looked," he said, "and I looked and I looked, and I could have looked my eyes away." Because what did he hear? He heard a very, what we might call, a very inconsequential or an easily forgotten sermon. Do you know that Spurgeon never forgot that sermon? He writes about it. He speaks about it in his sermons. He never forgot that man in his utterance and in his inability as a preacher. But yet he was sowing the word in a heart that had been prepared as good soil. "And I looked and I looked and I could have looked my eyes away." And sometimes, if the Apostle Paul is a man to be believed seriously, he was no great shakes as a preacher. His speech was rude and contemptible, the Corinthians thought. His bodily presence wasn't much to look at. He wasn't no film star. Caesar Romero, Brill Cream Boy, that wasn't the Apostle Paul. It seems that there was something about him that might have actually been off-putting. We don't know for sure. But Paul was realistic. He didn't try to compete with the sophists. He didn't try to polish up his sermons. He preached in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But he also knew that he was empowered by the Holy Ghost. "And my preaching and my speech was not with wisdom of men, but with the power of the Holy Ghost." Now you might say, "Well, you're wandering away from your text." No, I'm not. Because when even a man like Spurgeon can say, and he remembered a man who was the instrumentality of his so great salvation, it was because he at that point was willingly eager to receive what anybody would say. And if it hadn't been that man, if it had been somebody else, Spurgeon would have listened and looked his eyes away. And so the question for you and for me is, how, not only why do we come here? Did we come for fellowship, or did we come to hear the word of the Lord? Did you come this morning actually to hear not just what the preacher is going to say today, but what is God going to say today? And if you came with a sloppy, slack attitude, it's no wonder that you're going to walk out having gained nothing. And if, on the other hand, you've come with eagerness, I want the word of the Lord to be more deeply embedded and germinating in my heart as good soil, then I will take every opportunity. And taking here and paying attention with the measure that we give, so it will be measured to us again. That means not only the intensity and the fervency of our hearing, but also the frequency. It is possible to begin to hear well and end up hearing badly. And the signs of hearing badly begin in the pew. We can see the signs of restlessness, casualness, wishing the man would stop. And then we see the dropping off at the midweek meeting. And then we see them dropping off from the Bible study in the morning. Then we see them dropping off on the Sunday evening. And the preparatory services and their pews are predictably empty. And it's no wonder they get nothing out of the ministry, because they put nothing into it. And that's what Jesus is meaning here. The measure that you give, you treat him lightly and you will be lightly esteemed. And he will hide his word from you. And this parable emphasizes that seeing they might not see. The parables of Christ are not simply there to make the gospel clear. The parables of Jesus are spoken in order to cloud the minds of those who are refusing to hear the word of the Lord. And there is a stage in their experience when they will not hear. And then there comes a time when they cannot hear. And there are opportunities given. There are opportunities given in this church at least 3 times every single week, 52 times every year. Plus a Bible class thrown in for good measure. And there are members in this church, and you're destroying this church because you're sloppy lack of attendance. You don't intend to. You protest over much that you don't do it. But that is the end result. And declining churches are marked over and over again. And I've spoken to many ministers on this issue. They are over and over again characterized by sloppy inattendance. Hearing the word is vitally important, not only for our own upbuilding. It is important for the upbuilding of the church. It is important that even the world understands, united we stand, divided we fall. And it's no wonder that little Presbyterian churches are disappearing off the face of the earth, because there are deep-ridden, rotted divisions among them. I know of little places in my native land of Scotland, little towns, I could mention them to you. And I know some of the clergy involved. And in some of these little towns, which could hardly altogether make a half-decent congregation, there are no less than 5 Presbyterian churches, all psalm singers, all Westminster confessional, all true blue heirs of the Reformation. And they will hardly cross the street to attend one another's services or even to speak to one another. I know I've been involved in that. Maybe some of you are not aware of that. Some of you are, I'm sure. And each one standing on its own little idiosyncrasy and peculiar denominational distinctive. They are withholding themselves in the unity of that faith that Jesus prayed, unite them, keep them together, that they may be one. And keeping them together seems to be a most difficult task. And the warning for Israel a way back is, Israel, you have destroyed yourself. They split up into the 12 tribes. They should have been one nation. When the Lord called them out of Egypt, it wasn't to make them 12 tribes. They were the 12 tribes, but it wasn't to make them the 12 tribes. It was to make them a nation of priests, a nation under God. They were to be one nation. And that was what they didn't seem to understand. And they failed to achieve. And they paid the awful price because they were not listening to the word of God and not giving themselves. They were giving a small measure to God. And God was withholding from them in the end the word of God. Read through Jeremiah. Read through the first part of Jeremiah's prophecy. I invite you to do so. It's a good exercise in this. Where there came a time in the history of Israel before the Babylonian captivity and destruction where the Lord said to Jeremiah, he said, don't pray for this people anymore. You've been praying for them for 40 years, actually. He was there in the streets of Jerusalem in the gate for 40 years he was ministering. And they were bent on backsliding. And there was no way out of it now. It's too late. Have you ever noticed the way in which, and on this I'm going to close, because this is a solemn utterance that Jesus is giving here. What you give to God, God will give back to you. You give him pittance, and God will withhold from you the riches of his gospel. And he will blind you, and you'll become harder in heart, and ultimately, if it continues, you will be lost. Because in the end, you'll produce no fruit. And you remember how the book, and on this I'm going to close. Remember how 2 Chronicles comes to an end. As Michael Wilcock in his great commentary on Chronicles, he puts it, the end when it came very quickly without undue comment. He just mentions the names of the four final kings. Finally, Zedekiah was taken away. Each one worse than the previous one. And then the end came and the Babylonians came, took out his eyes, killed all his sons. That was the end of the monarchy. And it was never restored. Never ever again has Israel had a monarchy. And then the commentary says how the whole land was destroyed and given rest, given 70 Sabbaths. And they sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they refused to hear the word of the Lord until, in the words of the commentary, in the words of the chronicler, until there was no remedy. And the Lord gave them all over into the hands of their enemies. And the reason was, and the prophets tell us, Isaiah tells us, Ezekiel tells, Jeremiah tells us, hear the word of the Lord. Because if you don't hear the word, and if you turn it away and resist it and reject it, then God will take it. God will take you at your word. If you don't want him, then he will leave you to your own devices. There is such a thing as God giving men over to a reprobate mind because to keep God in their knowledge. Didn't want to hear it anymore. And here we have this utterance of the Savior who came not to condemn but to save the world. Let him hear. Take heed what you hear. With what measure you give, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. You come seeking. Those who seek shall find. You come to the house of God for the word of God, and God will give you as much as your capacity can hold. He'll fill you up. Open your mouth, he says, and I will fill it. He says in one of the Psalms. For he that has, to him shall be given. And he that has not, he that doesn't have that desire to know, even the little knowledge that he has will be gradually eroded away from him. And he becomes worse than he had ever been at the beginning. There is such a thing as gospel hardening. Harden not your hearts. When you hear the word of the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 95, harden not your hearts. And that's what this parable is warning us the danger of unconsciously, unwittingly, not deliberately, but just doing it nonetheless, continually undermining, continually fault-finding, continually critical, continually, that doesn't apply to me. Harden not your hearts, says the scripture, when you hear his voice. And every time you hear the gospel, every time a Christian preacher preaches, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, seize the opportunity. May God bless his word to us.